Luke chapter 13, verses 10 to 21. Now, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come here on those and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all of the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made their nests in the branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid it in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." All right, let's start with a little recap. Last week, Jesus gave us the image of a fruitless fig tree. Best kind of fig tree, I reckon, just because I don't like figs. But Jesus obviously does like figs, so let's just assume that a fruitless fig tree is a bad thing, okay? And the judgment of God says, it's time to cut that tree down. I've been coming here year after year. I've been looking for fruit, but there's no fruit to be found. So the judgment of God was ready to cut it down. And it would have been entirely just for him to do so. But the vine dresser is a picture of the mercy of God. And he says, hang on, let's give it another year. And I'm going to dig around it. And I'm going to fertilize it. Let's give that tree just one last chance to bear fruit. And of course, the message was that the people of Israel at that point had been fruitless. God had been coming looking for fruit, for the fruit of repentance in his people, and he would come looking for it year after year after year, but they just continued to reject him, and now they're rejecting his own son. And so God would have been quite within his rights. He would have been entirely just to just cut that tree down. But God, in his great mercy, was giving more time. All right, so that was the message last week. Today, we see Jesus, the vine dresser, at his work. Jesus is digging. Jesus is loosening up the soil. He is fertilizing the people of Israel to draw them to God. He's healing. He's doing miracles. He's winning victory over Satan. And he's shaming his adversaries. And he's exposing the hypocritical, loveless attitude of the religious leaders. And it all takes place at a synagogue. So, on any given Saturday, it was quite common for Jesus to be found teaching in one of the synagogues. You see, there was one temple, and that was at the religious capital of Jerusalem. But across the many towns and many cities of Israel, the local places of worship were the synagogues. And Jesus was teaching at one of those synagogues when he saw a woman who for 18 years had been bent over. She had a condition so that for 18 years it caused her to be unable to straighten herself up. Now, I understand this very well. Robin's grandmother, Nanny, we call her, she's 103 now. And some of you will remember her because she came, Robin and I had her with us two or three years ago when she was getting over COVID. And so she came and stayed with us for a few weeks. And so she was, I think she was 101 at the time. And Nanny, for quite a few years now, when she is standing, she's not so much able to stand now, but when she was visiting here, she was able to stand and she'd get around on a walker at 101. But for many years, when she's standing, her view was her feet. Because she's totally bent over at about that, like that. And that's all she could see. And if she wanted to look at you, she'd have to turn side on to you so she could turn her head and smile and say, hello. And that was sort of how she got on. And I think it was probably about from the time she was in her 80s, I can remember Robin's Uncle Bruce trying to get his mum to stand up straight. And he'd come to, Mum, because at that stage she was only bent over this much. If you don't start standing up straight, it's just going to stay there forever and you'll never be able to straighten up. And he would grab her and he'd pick her up under the arms and straighten her up and then push her on the back and then, see, that's how you need to stand. And he'd sort of let her go and she'd, like a rag doll, just go back to how she was again. Who are you nudging there, Lance? And so I don't have any trouble at all picturing this poor woman who's doubled over and she's weakened so much in that area that she just cannot stand up straight. And many Bible teachers have tried to make many assumptions as to what particular medical condition this woman suffered, and there's lots of different conditions that they've come up with. But you know what? It's pointless even asking that. We will never know which condition it was. And it doesn't really matter. What we do know is Luke here describes it as a spiritual condition. He said that she had a disabling spirit or a weakening spirit for 18 years. She had been bent over and could not fully straighten herself. And Jesus, he didn't use the word healed either. He used the word freed. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability or freed from your weakness." And he laid his hands on her and immediately she was made straight and she glorified God. So what did Jesus do for her? He freed her. He set her free. And this was an amazing thing. This woman had been bound by Satan for 18 years. And when Jesus laid his hands on her, immediately she was made straight again and glorified God. That is amazing. Jesus, the vine dresser, was tending to the fig tree. He was digging around that tree. He was loosening the bondage that Satan had over God's people. Now, if you saw that miracle happen in this church today, right? If Robin's nanny happened to be here today and someone laid hands on her and said, "Nanny, God has set you free, stand up straight," and she just stood up straight like she hasn't been able to do for over 20 odd years, you would give glory to God, wouldn't you? I know Nanny would. And this woman, she gave glory to God because he'd set her free. But not everyone was quite so happy, especially the bloke in charge of the synagogue. The leader of the synagogue was indignant. Now, the Greek word there for indignant is agonakton, and it's very closely related to our word agony, agonakton. He was agonized by this. He was filled with grief that Jesus would dare to do something so outlandish in his synagogue. What was the problem? Well, it happened to be a Saturday. It was the Sabbath. And he was like, "Oh, how dare you do this on the Sabbath?" And then he took it out on the people. He turned to the people and he said, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days. be healed on those days. Don't come on the Sabbath expecting to be healed. And Jesus turned on this one man, but he uses the plural when he said, "You hypocrites." So I believe at this point, this man represents the whole religious hierarchy, the whole religious establishment that has been rejecting and would continue to reject the work of God in the Son of God. And it would continue to keep the people of God bound. And Jesus absolutely canes him. "You hypocrites." Have you ever wondered what Jesus thinks about hypocrites in his church? All you have to do is read the Gospels and you'll very quickly find out what Jesus thinks about hypocrites in his church. Many Christians are quite proud of their wit when somebody says, "Oh, the church, it's full of hypocrites." And what do they say? "Oh, there's always room for one more. You're a hypocrite too. Come and join us." Or they might be proud of their wit when they say, "Oh, well, Christians aren't perfect, you know. Just forgiven." And of course, there's truth in that. We are saved by grace. No one deserves to be saved. And when we come to Jesus, we don't come as the holy. We come as the profane. And it is the work of God and the purifying work of the Holy Spirit that makes us holy. We are washed by the blood of Jesus and made holy. And I want you to hear today that there is nothing in your past that is so bad, that is so evil, that it cannot be washed away by the blood of Jesus. Nothing is so bad that that can't be done. And Jesus can wash that all away and make you holy. But the problem is, there's way too many Christians who take the grace of God for granted. And they continue to live by the flesh in all of their hypocrisy. We're supposed to live by the Spirit instead of living by the flesh. Being changed, being renewed by the Spirit of God. And he renews us into a new creature of righteousness. There is no place for hypocrisy in the church. There is not something that we justify by saying, "Oh, well, you can be one too." It's something that we should repent of. And we must repent of our own hypocrisy. But let's come back to the synagogue. God's command for the Sabbath was to keep the day holy, to do no work on the Sabbath. But the way that the hierarchy interpreted that meant that they treated their own animals better than what they treated people. And Jesus uses the language of tying and untying, or binding and unbinding. He says, "Don't every one of you on the Sabbath, don't you untie your ox and take it for water? Don't you untie your donkey and take it for water?" I mean, it'd be cruelty if they didn't, wouldn't it? And he says, "This woman, a daughter of Abraham," that's a way of him saying, she's one of you. She's one of God's chosen people. This lady is someone that God cares about deeply. She's a child of the covenant, the very covenant that you're trying to judge her by. And if it's okay for you to untie your donkey and to take it to have a drink on the Sabbath, and if it's okay for you to untie your ox to take it for a drink on the Sabbath, isn't it right for God to untie this woman who's been bound by Satan for 18 years? I mean, how could they answer that? How could they possibly justify their position? How could they possibly justify their condemnation and the rejection of Jesus? You untie your donkey, you untie your ox, and you get up this woman because God unties her on the Sabbath? They couldn't justify that. And so all of his adversaries were put to shame, and the people rejoiced. You see, what Jesus had done was glorious. It was a physical healing. It was a spiritual healing. Jesus had won a great victory over Satan. Jesus had set somebody free who had been bound for so long. But I suspect a second reason that they were rejoicing is because it is glorious when God exposes hypocrisy. None of us like hypocrisy in others, do we? We might tolerate it in ourselves, but we don't like to see it in others. And it is glorious when God exposes hypocrisy. It is glorious when God exposes and when God shames, especially religious leaders, for their loveless condemnation. Loveless condemnation is something that we sometimes see in the church when we condemn others. But loveless condemnation isn't the work of God. That's the work of the devil. And so it's something for us to repent of. You see, if the top dog at that synagogue had had his way, that woman would have remained bound by Satan and she would have remained disabled and bent up. Utter hypocrisy. See, the kingdom of God, it's not a matter of rule keeping. And the kingdom of God would become something very different to what they're expecting. Jesus said, "What's the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it?" And of course, we know that the kingdom of God is something that starts out small and it grows big. And he chooses to use the image of a mustard seed. Now, let me tell you, if I was looking for an example here of something that starts out small and grows big, I wouldn't choose a mustard seed. I'd go straight to the eucalypt, right? Has anyone ever seen a eucalyptus seed? Have you? They're tiny, they're minute. Like you see the little gum nuts that they produced in, and if you break open one of those gum nuts, there's bits of powdery stuff there that's the leftover of the flower bits, but then there's all these little dark specks. They're the seeds. Like tiny specks of sand, dust, minute. But you get them growing and they grow up into a great big gum tree. Why wouldn't Jesus have chosen something like that to give the example? But the thing is, I've heard this passage preached on a lot over the years, as I'm sure some of you have as well, and I've read many commentaries on it, and the Bible teachers all seem to grapple with this one common problem. They try to explain away what sort of plant Jesus really talking about, because Jesus is talking about a mustard plant, a mustard seed growing into a tree. And well, a mustard seed doesn't grow into a tree. It grows into a mustard plant. And so they come up with all of these alternatives, and I want you to forget all of the explanations that you've heard before that have explained how this is actually a different type of plant to what Jesus is talking about. Because I don't want to come across as being prideful or arrogant, but I don't know a lot of stuff, but I actually do know a little bit about agriculture. And I actually do know a little bit about horticulture. And every agronomist, every horticulturalist, every farmer knows that a mustard seed does not grow into a tree. A mustard plant is a brassica, and it usually grows to about waist height. Or if the crop is sparse, it might grow up to your chest height. Or maybe if it's in really good conditions and it's sparse, it might even get up above your head to where you can reach it. But it's very sparse and spindly up there and waves around in the wind. And let's face it, a bird is never going to build their nest in one of those. If you're familiar with, back in the day we used to call it rape. You're not allowed to call it rape anymore. What's it called now? Canola. Canola is a very similar sort of size crop to what mustard is. The farmers here would probably be familiar with mustard weed. You know why it's called mustard weed? It looks very much like mustard, which is a smaller version of a turnip weed. And so all of these Bible teachers are trying to make sense of this, and so they come up with their alternative suggestions. And some of them will say, well, there is a particular tree in that region that has a yellow flower on it. Perhaps the local name for that tree was mustard because it has a yellow flower on it. Mm-hmm. Or perhaps it's a particular type of mustard that actually does grow as big as a small shrub. And maybe that's what he's talking about. And in the past, I've sort of gone along with this because I've just heard it regurgitated over and over and over again that is referring to something that grows into a small shrub. But now I am convinced that the very point that Jesus is making is that something little grows into something big, but it grows into something unexpectedly big. You know that when you plant a mustard seed, it's not going to grow into a tree, but that's exactly what the kingdom of God is. The point is, the kingdom of God starts out small. And those who are watching on, they're probably never expecting it to go anywhere. Here's this Jesus. He's just one of the many people who came claiming to be a Messiah. Another flash in the pan, another fly-by-night fellow. He'll be here for a few years at the most, and then he'll fade away into oblivion and nobody will ever hear of him again. They never expected the kingdom of God in Jesus Christ to go anywhere. But it grows big and unexpectedly big. And we're given an image of a tree. And the birds of the air made their nests in its branches. The product of the kingdom of God is a place with branches that spreads out wide. And the picture of a nest in the branch where the birds from afar come and make their homes, it's a place of peace. Why do birds build their nests up in a tree? It's so that the predators can't get at them. It's a place of security. It's a place of shelter in the storm, in a big solid tree. It's still safe in the storm. And it's a place of welcome where they could come and feel at home. But at its beginnings, it's small. It's seemingly insignificant. And it's expected to come to nothing, but it grew. You see, in their day, messianic expectations of the day was that the Messiah would turn up, the kingdom of God would instantly be there in all of its glory, all of its grandeur, and they'd give the Romans a jolly good flogging and kick them out, and they'd have this military victory, and they would have a political reign. That was what they were expecting in the day. And Jesus turns all of that on its head. Something small, growing big. Something of peace, security, branching out for the nations of the world to come into. Shelter, welcome, belonging. You see, the woman, she came bound, but she was set free. And when you come to Jesus, every one of us come bound in some way. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God is made available to us, and we enter into it, this place of peace, security, freedom. We're released from what we're bound by. We find shelter, welcome, belonging. But it starts small. And it's growing bigger and wider as God is adding to his family. If that hasn't been your experience, then you haven't experienced the kingdom of God. And Jesus gave a second image. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened. Now, what do you picture when you read that? I'll tell you what I've pictured. I have always pictured this lady making bread in her kitchen, right? So she takes out a measuring scoop, about a cup, and she takes 3 cups of flour and puts it into the kitchen bowl, and she starts mixing it up, and it sort of forms into dough, and she adds the leaven, and she starts working that through the dough and ready to be baked. And is that the image you have of what's happening? Yep. Anybody have a different image? Nobody's confessing to having a different image? That'd be a pretty big loaf, like three cups of flour. It's a pretty big loaf, but maybe they got visitors coming for lunch, and so it'd be enough for her family and her visitors. So that's the image I've always had. Now, the problem is it's not 3 cups of flour. It's 3 measures of flour. And the Greek word there for measure is sata, which is referring to the Hebrew measure of the seah. And a seah is a volumetric measurement that in Jesus' day equaled 12 litres for one seah. So does this now start to blow your image away that you've had of this woman making bread in her kitchen? So 3 measures of flour is 36 litres of flour, right? So we're not talking 3 cups, we're talking 144 cups. We're not talking about a third of a packet of flour from the supermarket. We're talking a third of a 3 bushel bag. Is there anyone here old enough to remember a 3 bushel bag? 3 of us. 3 of us, these are the 3 old men, 1, 2, 3, remember a 3 bushel bag. Now, a 3 bushel bag is the size bags that they used to use in the wheat paddocks when they're harvesting wheat before the days of bulk grain. So when you see these massive bags about that high, and it's a size bag that a strong man could carry on his shoulder, but today you're not allowed to because OH&S says that it's way too heavy for you. It's probably too heavy for me today. So we're talking about a third of one of those. We're not talking about enough bread to feed a family, even with a guest for dinner. We're talking about a feast for the multitudes. This is the image of the kingdom of God. Right? So no wonder the mustard plant grew unexpectedly big, because Jesus is talking about the unexpectedly big. You weren't expecting that woman to be mixing up enough dough to feed hundreds of hungry people, were you? This is an unexpected thing. To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It's like leaven that a woman took and hid in 36 litres of flour, 144 cups of flour, a whole bushel of flour until it was all leavened. Imagine how big the lump of dough would be once it had risen. Enormous. I think what Jesus is saying is the kingdom of God is much bigger than that fig tree. The kingdom of God began with Israel, but like leaven, it can work its way out into a massive lump of dough. It was much bigger than their religious expectations. It was much bigger than their rules. It was much bigger than their loveless application of God's law. It was much bigger than their nation. Jesus had come to loosen the bonds of those who are bound, and not just those in Israel. He would come also for the Gentiles, for you and I. He came to loosen the bonds of all. What are you bound by? Some of us might be bound by our past, bound by things that we've done, or maybe bound by things that were done to us, living with regret perhaps. And God's word to you is that doesn't have to define you anymore. His kingdom is unexpectedly big. And he can set you free from everything that you feared you could never be set free from. And so we repent of our past. We turn away from our past and we turn to Jesus, and he will set us free completely of our past. Some are bound by physical disability. God's word to you is do not despair. God always heals. Sometimes, in his mercy, God will even grant physical healing in this life. Not always, but sometimes. So be bold enough to ask for this. But in faith, we know that pain and debilitation are temporary. And at the resurrection, we will have new bodies. There'll be no such thing as chronic pain anymore. There'll be no arthritis. There'll be no cancer. There'll be no lack of mobility. There'll be no fear. There'll be no anxiety. Some are bound by Satan. I want you to know, in the kingdom of God, there is victory over Satan. In the Lord Jesus Christ, Satan has no hold over you. Some are bound by their own pride. And God's word for you is there's no room for pride in the kingdom of God. Repent of your self-sufficiency and turn to God. Be like Jake before. Take the crown off that you've got on your own head. That belongs to God. Some are bound by the hypocrisy of loveless rule-keeping. It may have been in our past. It may have been in our upbringing. It may be in us now. And God's word to you is there is no room for hypocrisy in the kingdom of God. And loveless rule-keeping is hypocritical because God has saved us by grace. And so we repent of this. We repent of loveless rule-keeping. We repent of hypocrisy. And we experience the kingdom of God as it truly is. A place where we're set free. We're not bound by these things anymore. And it's like that nest in this big, sturdy tree which grew unexpectedly big. It's the place of hope, place of peace, place of security, shelter. It's a place of welcome and belonging. It starts small, but it grows unexpectedly big. Let's pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the presence of the kingdom of God. We thank you for the way the kingdom that started out small and insignificant has grown and has continued to grow into something unexpectedly large. We thank you that in your kingdom there is hope, there is peace, there is security, there is freedom, there is release, there is shelter, there is welcome and belonging. And what a joy it is to be together as a people who experience this as a community. For that is what the kingdom of God is, a community. And Lord, we pray that you would set us free from what binds us. We repent of what binds us. We repent of sin, for it is sin that prevents us from turning to you. And we thank you for your forgiveness. We thank you that you have set us free. Free to live by faith. Free to live by the Spirit of God. Free to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. What a joy. Praise the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.